We've been talking about different aspects of our church's vision and the biblical calling of the church. We spent a few weeks talking about worship and then a few weeks talking about liturgy. And today we want to turn and talk about community. And one thing we saw when we talked about the gospel is there's this tendency to present the gospel solely in terms of individual salvation. The gospel is about how souls get saved. Jesus died for you. You're a sinner. If you trust in him, you will be saved. But those ways of presenting the gospel, while they're true as far as they go, they leave the church altogether out of it. And then really all you can do is sort of tack the church on as a sort of added extra that's not really essential to God's work of salvation. Whereas I think in the Bible, the church is central to salvation. For example, in Acts chapter 2, this is Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has just been poured out. And at the end of that chapter, when it's kind of summarizing the fruit of what the Spirit has accomplished, it says the people all together, so you see this corporate aspect that the work of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit forms this new community. And then when it summarizes it in verse 47, it says, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So to be saved and to be added to the church are two sides of the same coin. It doesn't mean that joining the church is a work you do to get saved, but it means that salvation takes the form of, it takes the shape of being incorporated into God's people. So I think because we've had too thin a gospel, and a gospel that really is just aimed at individualistic concerns, this concern for individual salvation, we've had too thin a view of community. You know, at best we might say something like, well, Christians sort of like to, you know, travel in packs, or, you know, just kind of people, you know, that are like-minded, get together, that kind of thing. But actually the Bible gives us a much deeper view of what the church is. You think about some of the images. The Bible talks about the church as the household or family of God. The church is a family. It talks about the church as one body with many members. It says your body has many different members that all work together. So it is with the church. The church shares a common life. In some way, we are one body. We're the many members of the one body of Christ. Or the way 1 Peter 2 describes it, the church, and I talked about this in the sermon this morning, the church is God's temple with many stones, all forming the one building. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter 2 talks about how we are living stones in this one building that God is constructing, which will be a house for him to dwell in. In fact, he already dwells in the house. So we need to think of the gospel not just as a way to get your sins forgiven, but the gospel as the way in which God forms or creates a new family. It's why we pray together, our Father. I've heard it said, the gospel not only brings about a change in your personal identity, it brings about a change in your grammar. You move from I to we, from me to us. It makes you a corporate person. You come to see yourself in terms of these connections, this web of relationships God places you in his church. Now, I think if we don't talk about the church in connection with the gospel, we're missing, and I don't want this to be taken the wrong way, but we're missing one of the best selling points we have to offer the world around us. I don't really mean we market ourselves or the gospel or Jesus, but we are a nation of individualists. A few decades ago, there was a book that came out called Bowling Alone. That was about how, you know, people used to, you know, where do people find community? Bowling leagues. You know, that's where people would go if they were lonely. What happened is in more recent times, people started bowling alone. It's just, you know, it's kind of this, there's this loneliness. And I think that one thing we need to be able to do is present the church as the answer, the antidote to that loneliness. People need the gospel not only because people need forgiveness, but because people need family. They need community. They need connection. And you find that here. And this is something that we need to be calling people to. It's so interesting to me as well. All the parables Jesus tells about his kingdom, you know, so many of them have to do with feasting. It's as though the invitation to salvation is an invitation to a feast. You know, it's not to come hear a lecture or to join a Book of the Month club or To have some individual private experience of God's presence in your life, but it's actually to join a feast, a community of people who are feasting and celebrating together. Or still another way to think about this, you know, sometimes I think there's sort of this impression out there that, you know, well, Christianity is really just for people who are married with children. And I think it's actually easy to see how people would get that impression, because so many churches are built around serving the needs of nuclear families. And of course, the church should minister to families, but the church is bigger than that. The church is herself a family. And the church is a place where people who don't have family find family. So for example, in Psalm 68:6, it says, God sets the lonely in families. Well, how does God do that? God does that in his church. It's a place where the widow and the orphan are to find community, find that family connection. Jesus talked about this. Jesus was well aware of the fact that when his gospel was preached, it would divide families sometimes, divide family loyalties. If some members of the family commit to him and turn to him and others don't, those members that have turned to him now have a higher loyalty than the family, something that transcends the family. So there are, you know, for many people in the world, there are people who have to give their family up in order to become a Christian. If you go to the Muslim world, this is how it is. You know, you've got to choose between Jesus and your family. That's something that a lot of times I think we lose sight of, but it's true in maybe less extreme ways, but it's still true for us in our society as well. Jesus, you know, most of what, you know, I talked this morning about what Jesus said about the little children, and there's a lot of stuff about little children in the Gospels where Jesus welcomes the little children, that kind of thing. But most of the stuff Jesus says about the family is actually against the family. It's actually attacking the family as a kind of rival to loyalty to him and to his kingdom. So Jesus says at one point in the Gospels that if you have to leave your family behind to follow him, let me actually just read this. It's in Matthew 19, since I'm practically there. He says, this is Matthew 19:29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. That is, if you have to give up your brothers and your sisters and your father and your mother or your wife or your children to follow Jesus, you get new brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in the church. Because we're all brother and sister and mother and father to one another in the church. You know, Paul talked about Timothy as my son. It wasn't a biological sonship. It was a spiritual sonship. Timothy was his son in the sense that he mentored and was a spiritual father, a spiritual guide to Timothy. He does the same thing. Whole churches, like in Galatians, he talks about how he gave birth to the Galatians. He talks about how they, you know, they are his children. And, you know, again, that's not anything biological. That's a different kind of family. It's a covenantal connection or spiritual familial connection. So it's really, really important to see that, that the church is a place where we are to be family to one another. And we need to remember a lot of people who are in the church don't have family to fall back on. And so the church needs to be family for them. And of course, the church does this very imperfectly. Just as individually we're sinners, corporately we're sinners as well. So we don't always get it right. But it needs to be a goal that we hold out. Traditionally, Christians have talked about the church as the communion of the saints. That word, that language is in the creed that we recite each week. There's a chapter devoted to the communion of the saints in the Westminster Confession. And it's just this sense that as God's people, we share life together. We share a common life. It means that we're in communion with one another. We participate in one another's lives in this way. And that's really what this means. I think the most common image, you know, you talk about these different corporate images that the Bible gives us. I think the most common is probably familial language. You know, constantly Paul's addressing those that he's preaching to or his churches as his brothers, you know, brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I think that's interesting. That's helpful, because what you have to do in family is learn to live with each other. If friendship was the primary metaphor, you know, the thing, and Jesus does use that metaphor, and there's a lot that we learn about Christian community, from thinking about friendship. But friendship, you tend to have more say in who your friends are, who you choose as your friends. Family's not that way. You're sort of thrown into a family at birth, and that's just your family, and that's who you're committed to. And it's really the same way in the church. We don't get to choose who God's going to bring into the church, nor can we just decide to be friends with a subset of people in the church. I'm going to be friends just with the cool people in the church, you know, or just with the rich people in the church, or just the beautiful people in the church. We're called to have familial-type relationships with everybody in the church. Also, family relationships are permanent. Friendships can come and go. Family relationships remain. They're not optional. You don't move in and out of them in the same way. So I think we can conclude from this that we are either members of God's family or we are not Christians. To embrace the gospel means we have to embrace the church as God's family. No Christian is an only child. And no Christian should think of himself as having that kind of private relationship with God. To be a child of God is to be part of a wider family. And that's why you've got language in places like 1 John that says, you know, how can you have God as your father and not show love for your brother? Because those two things go together. If God is your father, you've got brothers and sisters in his family, and you've got to show love to them. All right, so before we go any further, let me stop and see if there are any questions. We've talked some about what this means in a general kind of way. Before we get into specifics, let me just stop there and see if you have any questions or comments that you want to throw out, or things that you've seen that are big obstacles to the growth of community in the church. Yeah. That is in some cases what Jesus actually called for. A good illustration of this is a passage I preached from a few weeks back in John chapter 9. There's a man who is born blind. And when the disciples come across him, they say, did this man sin or his parents because he's been born blind? And Jesus says, well, neither. It's because God wants to show his glory through him. And so then Jesus heals the blind man. But, of course, this brings on the opposition of the Pharisees because he's done this miracle on the Sabbath. The Pharisees are all upset. You know, apparently with the Pharisees, you can plot murder on the Sabbath, but you can't heal anybody on the Sabbath. So they're all upset with Jesus, and they start to challenge the man and interrogate the man about this healing. And this man still doesn't know anything about Jesus. You know, he's just gotten his sight back. He's completely disoriented. He really doesn't know the first thing about Jesus, but what he does know is that he was blind and now he can see. And so Jesus has opened his eyes. And the Pharisees are pushing him on this. Then the Pharisees go to his parents. And you know what his parents do? His parents say, he's of age, ask him. His parents know that if he keeps confessing Jesus, he's going to suffer for it. And his parents don't want any part of that suffering. They know he's going to get kicked out of the synagogue. And they'd rather stay in the synagogue than stay with their son. And so they choose that. They choose the old synagogue over the new community that Jesus is forming. So now this man who's been healed is left all alone. He's completely isolated. He's lost his family ties. He's lost his synagogue connection. And Jesus is nowhere to be found either. I mean, Jesus actually leaves the picture, which when I preached it, I made a big deal out of that because I think that's really critical. But there you see, this man had this, there was this division that took place. And this man is separated from his family because he chooses to follow Jesus and become a disciple of Jesus. His parents don't want that. And that kind of thing happens. My parents were telling me a story yesterday about a Muslim man. Do y'all want to tell that story again about the man that's got the...
This is a ministry that's based here in Atlanta, but it's, they have ties to Iran. And this, some friends of ours went to hear this couple at a home. They were just sharing that the way it works over there is that if you become a Christian, you're subject to persecution, the government will come in and just put you in prison for no reason. Mm-hmm. And then they don't have to just go to trial or anything. They do that, and they're long time in other places, is that they are truly brothers and sisters in Christ. That, you know, like what Rich is talking about, that concept, we don't understand in the Western world the way they do, because when you commit to Christianity in Iran or some of these countries that outlaw Christianity, these people are they're your lifeline. They're the people that help you get through every day because of your stance for Christ. It's just amazing.
Well, and tell the part about what his family did with him and his sister when they became Christians.
Yeah, well, you know, they became a Christian. This man did, went back to his parents and family and told them that, and they rejected that. They said, you know, you don't believe, and he did it. He stayed, and then shortly after that, the mother said. Yeah, so sister did, and then his mother said shortly after that, you need to get out because your uncles are coming to the house today. And the uncles came and started beating him up, and even his wife was pregnant.
That sister was pregnant.
And was kicking her in the stomach, trying to kill the baby.
And that's the kind of thing that was going on in ancient Israel. You know, for us, it may not be quite as big a deal. Partly because, you know, in our culture, you know, I mean, say you have a non-Christian family and a child out of that family becomes a Christian. Usually the parents just think, oh, well, you know, that's just good for them. It doesn't really matter. It's not going to really change anything. It's just they wanted religion to the mix of everything else in their lives.
Except for in the Muslims.
That's absolutely true. And so every now and then you'll see in the media, you know, a Muslim child, for example, who's had to run away from home, you know, because they became a Christian and had been threatened. So it still does happen.
Anger about them anyway, and so she uses that as a
Mm-hmm. That's true, too.
Well, that was my point. I think there were some people that become a new Christian all of a sudden, hey, I'm not going to talk to my parents anymore because they don't have any idea what they're talking about. Like, obviously, a lot of families have Christian, a lot of mixture. I don't see a pastor just, once you're a Christian, I'm not so sure there's my family.
Right. I think this is more like what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7 when he talks about in a marriage. If one becomes a believer and the other remains an unbeliever, Paul says to the believer, you ought to stay and live at peace with your non-Christian spouse as much as it depends upon you. But if they want to abandon you and desert you, well, then you let them go. That's not your, you know, there's nothing you can do about that.
So
that's well, let's talk about what it means for the church to be a family. You know, in any family, there are privileges and obligations. You know, if you're in a family, there are certain benefits that come with that, and then also certain responsibilities you have. You know, so for example, I mean, kids growing up, you know, basically get free room and board. But as they become able, you know, for example, we start to give them responsibilities, things like chores, tasks to do. And it's the same in the church. We have privileges and responsibilities. We're blessed with all kinds of free gifts, but then we're also called to reciprocate in certain kinds of ways. So I want to unpack this in a couple different ways. The first privilege and obligation that we have in the church is to know and be known. Our goal in the church, when we think about the church as a family or a community, should be to seek to know everybody in the church. You know, TPC has no desire to be a mega church. If we were ever, you know, grow at a real rapid pace, you know, we would, I think, want to plant churches and that kind of thing. But, you know, right now we're still to the point where you can be on a first-name basis with everybody in this body. But really, I think this is more than just being on a first-name basis. It means we're called to know everyone, at least at some level, and we're called to have very deep relationships that are growing deeper with as many people in the body as we can. And, you know, if you have a tendency to, you know, sneak in late to church and sit in the back and then leave just the very second it's ending and you're just always kind of avoiding people, you are failing in your familial responsibilities, but you're also not taking advantage of the privileges that are offered to you as a member of the church. Family means more than that. And I would actually go so far as to say in the church it is unwise. It's not just unloving. We could talk about that too, and we will in a minute, but it's unwise to keep to yourself. It's unwise to keep yourself unknown. Because sooner or later, something's going to happen in your life where you need the church, where you need the care of your church family, where you need pastoral ministry to happen in your life. You're going to have needs. You know, maybe there'll be a sickness or a death in your family, or maybe some problem that you just can't solve, that you can't resolve. And you are going to need your church family. But your church family can't come in and help you and rescue you and minister to you if nobody really knows anything about you. You know, it's possible for other people to carry your burdens if they don't know you well enough to know what those burdens are. So you have an obligation to know and be known. Knowing, again, I think that means trying to have some kind of relationship, friendship, connection with everybody, including the children. You know, we all need to be working on the names of all the little kids in the church, you know, including the elderly who actually can't always make it. You know, we have some folks who are older and can't make it to church regularly. We need to, you know, think about that as well. But also we have a responsibility to disclose ourselves, to reveal ourselves, to allow ourselves to be known by others. And we won't experience fullness of the kind of community life that we should have if we are isolating ourselves and closing ourselves off from others. So that's one thing, to know and be known. But also we can say to love and be loved. You know, all of us are sinners. We're all scarred by sin. We've all sinned against others and been sinned against. It is, in a way, you could say, easy to say you love people when you keep your distance from them and you don't really have to see any of their problems close up or any of those things that make people hard to love. You know, there's the old saying, I love humanity, it's people I can't stand. You know, I love the church, it's Christians I can't stand. You know, it's easy to take that kind of approach. You know, it's easy to love the church as an idea or the church kind of in the abstract. But to actually love flesh and blood people with all their baggage, all their problems, you know, people's lives are messy. The church fathers had a saying, I always say the church fathers because I forget exactly who it was, but the saying is, be kind to everyone you meet, for everyone has lived a hard life. You just look at the surface of a lot of people's lives, and maybe, you know, for a lot of people, life doesn't look like it's been that hard. But the reality is everybody, at some point along the way, has had their fair share of struggles and pains and difficulties and disappointments and setbacks. We're all sinful, broken people. And so we all need love, and we all need to show love to one another. The reality is it's hard for me to love you, and it's hard for you to love me. That's just the way it is. Because of who we are, because of our sin, because of everything that's wrong with us, because of our selfishness and our tendency to protect ourselves and because of our pride. But God gives us grace to work at this. And this is really what church life is supposed to look at. We need to understand we cannot say we love God without actually practicing love towards one another. Again, that takes us back to 1 John, one of the big points in 1 John. But we also cannot enjoy the love of God without receiving love from others in the church. You know, how does God meet your needs? How does God provide for you? How does God give you encouragement? Does God speak to you from heaven? I mean, we know that there are times when God has done that, but is that what God ordinarily does? That's not God's usual way of giving us encouragement. How does God usually give us encouragement when we need it? Through other Christians, yeah. We get God's love through one another. Jesus talked about rivers of living water flowing out of the hearts of his people. We're to be gushing rivers of living water out towards one another. Think about wisdom. When you need wisdom, you know, James 1 says, just ask God for wisdom and he'll give you wisdom. How does God generally give us his wisdom? Is it just kind of a flash of insight like that? I mean, sometimes it may be that. You just have this sudden insight where it seems like God has given you something you didn't know before, hadn't thought of before. But how does God usually give us his wisdom? When you've got a big decision to make, what's the best thing to do? Yeah, there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors is what Proverbs says. I've seen many Christians make really bad decisions, just fall into patterns of really bad decision making because they just continually made decisions without consulting other believers in the body of Christ. And it becomes a kind of downward spiral, one bad decision leading to another, because they're not going and seeking wisdom from the rest of the body. That's what we're here for, to do with one another. People can see things about you you can't see about yourself. I mean, the only time you can see yourself, you know, you think about it going through the day, you only see yourself for a few moments when you look in the mirror. Other people are looking at you constantly. Other people see you a lot more than you see yourself. And so you need the perspective that other people can bring on your life and on your on your problems and on decisions you have to make. It's just the way that it is. You also won't get this if, you know, this kind of community, if you flee from one church to another every time there's a problem. Now, there are very legitimate reasons for moving from one church to another. There's no problem with that. Obviously, we've taken members from other churches, and, you know, I think we try to check things out to make sure somebody's not just running from a problem at their last church. You know, call up pastors and say, well, what can you tell me about so-and-so that's coming here? And they say, well, you know, as soon as somebody confronted him about this sin problem in his life, he said he was out of here. So good luck with him. You know, I mean, then you know, you have to deal with that. And we've also had people move from our church to other churches and do so peacefully and with our blessing. I mean, that too, because we can recognize that, you know, our church is not perfect and maybe there are, you know, maybe God is calling somebody to another church for some particular reason, you know, that they're called to serve or minister there in some way. I mean, that happens too. But what you can't do is just be a church hopper who every time something comes up you don't like, you just opt out. You know, there's kind of this consumer Christian mentality out there today that, you know, you shop for a church that's going to meet your needs and all that kind of thing, just like you shop for anything else. And you're always looking for the best deal, the best bargain. I think a lot of times it wants us to stay put even when hard things come up, because that's how we grow. You know, that's again, part of what it means to be part of a family. Think about how sin gets dealt with in the church. You know, I can tell you that myself as the pastor and the elders of this church, we have no desire to be, you know, the premarital sex police or the drunkenness patrol or, you know, the gossip monitors, the gossip police. That's not our desire to deal with those kind of things, you know, as elders and as pastor. What we want to see is this whole church body working together, ministering to one another, holding one another accountable. Think about Cain after he murders Abel and God comes to him. And what's his response? Anybody remembers how he responds? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, you know, Cain assumes the answer to that question is no. But in the church, the answer to that question is yes, you are your brother's keeper. You're not looking out for yourself. We're to look out for one another. And that means when you see somebody in the church in sin, what do you need to do about it?
Tell everybody.
Well, some would say talk about it with everybody except the person committing the sin. Yeah, here's the thing. If it's, you know, we as Protestants, we don't accept a Roman Catholic distinction between venial and mortal sins, because we say all sins, even the smallest sin, is mortal. It brings death. Even the smallest sin deserves God's wrath and curse. But there is a kind of hierarchy. Not all sin is the same, okay? Telling a white lie to somebody because you can't think of a way to tell them the truth about whether or not they look fat in that new outfit they just bought is not the same as murdering somebody. Okay? It's just not. I mean, sin is sin, but not all sin is of the same magnitude. There are bigger sins and lesser sins. Just like Jesus talked about greater commandments and lesser commandments, there are bigger sins and smaller sins. And you know what? If it's a small sin, the thing the Bible says to do is just let love cover it. You know, the kind of petty sins that we may, you know, maybe you feel like somebody, you know, sort of slighted you, or, you know, they said something without thinking. They just kind of blurted it out, and maybe it was, you know, hurt your feelings a little bit. You know, that's the kind of thing that you just need to let it go. You need to be a big enough Christian. You have a big enough heart that you can just throw the blanket of love over that and cover it. There's just kind of an implicit forgiveness that we extend to one another. But what if it's a bigger sin, a more serious kind of sin, the kind of sin that if persisted in would actually lead to apostasy, a kind of falling away, a kind of death? And if you want to see what some of these sins are, you can look at those what are called vice lists in places like 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul lists a number of things like drunkenness and adultery and homosexual practice, and says those who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or in Galatians 5, one of these lists, the works of the flesh, it's the same thing, those who live this way, who practice these things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. These kind of gross, flagrant, open sins. What do you do when you see that kind of sin in the body? Can you stay silent? What happens if you stay silent? It gets worse. Yeah, it's like somebody with a tumor who refuses to go to the doctor and get treatment, and it just grows and spreads through the whole body. You know, part of the reason it's so important for me as a pastor that you all, as members of a church, deal with these things with one another, is that if you don't, you know what happens sooner or later? Eventually, everybody in the church comes to know about it, but nobody's ever confronted the person about their sin, and so who has to do the confronting? The pastor, and it becomes this big showdown between the pastor and the sinner, and there's almost never a way for that to end well. Whereas if people in the body had gone to the person in sin, when it first emerged and dealt with it then, which is what Matthew 18 says to do. Matthew 18 is your little handbook, your little guidebook for dealing with this. Matthew 18 says, go to your brother. And then if they won't repent, go grab two or three witnesses. It's only then, if they're still not repenting, that you would go tell the church by telling the officers of the church. You're well into the process. But 99.9% of all familial discipline in the church ought to take place on that just Christian-to-Christian level that doesn't involve the officers, you know, the elders, the pastor. I mean, the reality is, you know, if somebody got drunk last weekend and you witnessed it, the idea would be for me to never know about it, for you to go confront that person, deal with their sin, for them to say, yes, I was wrong, I was careless, I'm repentant, would you help me to not do it again? And nobody else ever has to get involved, and no pastor or elders have to be involved. You just deal with it, okay? Now, if it continues to be a problem, they don't repent, obviously eventually you do have to get other people involved. But even when you do that, you don't do it as a gossip. One thing that's really interesting to me in Matthew 18, because, you know, that's where this is found. Matthew 18 has got this whole passage in verses 15 to 20 about dealing with a sinning brother, you know, how you are to go to him and confront him about his sin. What's so interesting is the wider context. This is all one extended speech that Jesus gives. And when it, you know, starts out with Jesus, you know, the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus calls a little child to himself and says, unless you become like this child, you won't even enter the kingdom. So he starts off with a kind of family object lesson. To enter into God's kingdom, you've got to become like a child. And you've got to receive little children in his name, he even talks about it. He talks about his father's love for these little ones and what punishment will come upon those who make the little ones to stumble. It's all this family stuff. And at the end of the passage, after he gets to the very end of it, when he tells a story about those who fail to forgive, he says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother. See that familial language? Heavenly Father, his brother, you know, forgiving your brother his trespasses. Matthew 18, 15 to 20, you know, we call it church discipline, and sometimes we talk about the courts of the church. But court, like a law court, is not the main metaphor at work in the passage. The main metaphor at work in the whole passage is family. So even when you have to confront somebody about their sin, you do it in a kind of familial way. You know, if we're family, you know, we stand together in solidarity with one another. If one part of the body, if we're a body, if one part of the body is sick, the whole body suffers from that. I think it's got to be more like this. You know, in a healthy marriage, when there is a problem in a healthy marriage, it's not husband against wife, but it's husband and wife together against the problem. And it makes all the difference in the world seeing it that way. See, in the church, it's not pitting, the church discipline process doesn't pit one brother against another. Rather, it's brothers together against the sin problem. That's really how it's supposed to work. That's really what it's about. And you know, you see other things about discipline that are helpful here too in the scriptures, like Hebrews 12 that talks about how a father's discipline is painful for a time, but it's ultimately beneficial. Galatians 6 talks about how if you do have to correct your brother, you should do so in a spirit of gentleness. If you can't do it in gentleness, if you can't do it in love, you are disqualified from doing any kind of confrontation. And if you do confront the person and you're not gentle, then you need to be confronted. You see, you've got to do it in a certain kind of way. So that's what God calls us to here. We need to understand that godly admonition, godly correction is an obligation that all of us have in the body of Christ. There are times I've seen this play out with my own family where, you know, Jenny or I was not around and somebody had to get on to one of our kids and correct one of our kids about something. Okay? So somebody outside of my family, you know, in the church, had to correct one of my children. And I'm very grateful for that. They were exercising a form of godly church discipline. You know, we've got to look out for one another's kids in this regard as well. I mean, that plays into this too. But that's really what this is about. This is how we resolve things in the church, with this kind of familial love towards one another. And, you know, I think the problem we have a lot of times when there's sin in the church is we either say something to all the wrong people or we say nothing at all. and neither one is acceptable. Neither path is the path of godliness. You got to deal with these things member to member first. You know, you're your brother's keeper. You look out for one another. And only if things can't be dealt with, you know, in line with Matthew 18 at that level, would you ever get anybody else involved. Okay, so let me stop there and see if there's any questions or comments about that. Here's your chance, class. Larice has asked for counsel from her family. How will you counsel her?
I'm not going to say you're perfect. You're saying you know the answer, and then you're another sinner who also found a place where life was, and he can just share that. I'm not saying in any way, but I'm going to encourage him with her perfect.
Yeah, if you turn it out loud. If you were in his shoes, what would be more meaningful to him to have somebody come to him that appears perfect saying, you shouldn't do this, or someone that looks very flawed saying, maybe I haven't tried to commit suicide, but I've had my struggles, and I know where you are, and I've found hope.
I think we have to approach it in love first. I do. You know, you can't just go preach it. I mean, it's got to have some faith in you. You've got to, you know, to do that. I think we make mistakes sometimes thinking we have to go preach at them rather than, you know, show love. Just as he said, you know, I struggle too.
Yeah. And down the road, just like he is, maybe a little farther down the road. This is the road you want to be on.
Comforters, yeah.
Yeah, because, you know, they preach down a lot.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking about, too. Yeah, I mean, you know, there's an old saying, 90% of ministry is just showing up. I think that's really true. We don't have to have all the answers, necessarily. But also, you know, the fact that we, you know, who are you to say anything to him? You know, who am I to get up and preach every Sunday, you know, being the sinner that I am? I mean, who are you to discipline your children, you know, when they sin? You're a sinner too. Well, that's why the Bible says to do this in gentleness and with humility, you know, because we are sinners ourselves. We're in the same boat, in the same desperate need of God's grace. We ought to always come in humility. That's the problem that Job's counselors, Job's friends, had. They didn't come in humility. They figured that if Job had lost everything, Job must be in sin. He must be getting punished for something he did wrong. And that's why in the end, they say a lot of wise things in a sense, because they're things that can be found elsewhere in the Bible. But everything they say is wrong because it's the wrong context. It's the wrong time and place. And so they don't know what they're talking about. And that's why in the end, you know, every word they've said is sinful. And so guess who has to offer sacrifice? Who has to intercede for them? Job himself. They've been accusing Job of wrongdoing, whereas God has said Job is righteous. And so at the end, Job becomes the mediator between them and God and offers sacrifice on their behalf so they don't lose everything. So we don't want to be like Job's counselor, saying, you know, things that are even true on the surface but inappropriate to the situation. We can't do this with even a smidgen of self-righteousness. We have to come in humility. Romans 15 does say we are to admonish one another. I mean, that word there is a word basically means counseling. You know, it can be translated all different kinds of ways. There's no good English equivalent. Exhorting one another, admonishing one another, instructing one another, counseling one another. That's really it. We are to do this. But we've got to do it in love and gentleness and humility and from the Word of God. Yeah, was Jesus still gentle, Jesus, when he was overthrowing the tables of the money changers and kicking them out? And in John 2, he even makes a whip. Sometimes being a good brother to somebody means telling them all kinds of things they don't want to hear. And sometimes even to make your point, you know, I mean, or look at Paul in Galatians. You know, I mean, he basically is screaming at them, you know. We probably shouldn't raise our voices too often, or won't have any effect, but there may be times when you have to do that, when you have to look at somebody and just say, what in the world are you doing, and really let them have it. Okay, it takes wisdom. I mean, there's times when you have to do that, though. You have to be firm in that way, you know, because that's the loving thing to do, and that's what it takes to deal with the situation. The situation calls for it. It calls for that kind of firmer language and approach. But even then, you know, even when Jesus is turning over the money changers' tables, I mean, he's acting in love. He's still the same gentle Jesus who rode in on a colt. And I think what really makes this work, what makes the counseling and that kind of thing work, the admonitions that we give, the confronting that we do with sin, is this sort of pre-existing relationship that we have with people. If coming in is a sort of emergency measure and you're having to do this with somebody you don't know, chances are you won't get very far if there's not that trust and that relational loyalty built up. It's when you can go to somebody who you've got a track record with them and they know that you've got their best interest in heart. It's like this with your kids. You know, if you don't have a good relationship with your kids, no, it doesn't matter how much you do the discipline according to biblical form, it's not going to matter because the relationship is not in place that makes that discipline effective. I mean, what really makes discipline effective for parents is when their children are out of fellowship and the children want to be back in fellowship because it hurts so bad to be out, you know, outside of that circle of fellowship with mom and dad. You know, but if they don't have a good relationship with mom and dad, then any kind of discipline is just a point of acute pain in a life of chronic pain. It doesn't really do anything. It's not really effective. What makes it effective when the house is joyful 98% of the time, then the 2% of the time, when they're having to be dealt with, it's like, wow, you know, this is really wrong and I don't like it. And they learn from it. And it's the same way in the church. It's when we have strong relationships with people that we can really do this. And that goes back to the first point I made in terms of how to live this out, knowing and being known. You know, revealing yourself and forming relationships with others.
Differently. It's like, well, then you need to step out. And all you want to have
That's very true. What's that, Jenny?
And that happens a lot.
It does. It does. Make new friends, but keep the old kind of thing. All right. Well, let's pray and we can be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this day and this time together. Pray you bless us now as we go from here and help us to put into practice the things that we have talked about. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.